Please be seated. I invite you to take your Bibles and open to Mark chapter 15. Wow, that song is really the anthem of the Christian as we sing the power of the cross and we stand forgiven. Amen. Our text this morning will be Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 41. And as you're turning there, I want you to think about the death of Jesus of Nazareth. When we think about the death of Jesus, it is without question the most popular execution of all time. We teach children about this execution. Our whole lives are centered around this one execution. You talk to anybody in the world, and again, I would submit to you that the most popular execution story that anybody knows about is the death of Jesus Christ. And the question I want to pose and ask is why? What is so significant about a man who claimed to be God, who lived 2,000 years ago, far removed from us, in this little region of Palestine, who was crucified on a cross? What's so significant about this? Why is it that this morning, thousands upon thousands of people are singing about this execution, rejoicing through tears? What makes this death so impactful? And why is it a repeated story for generations upon generations? I would submit to you that the death of Jesus Christ has had a more significant effect on humanity than any and all others combined. There is something of a veracity here that I want us to see as we enter into this text this morning. We're in Matthew chapter 15, we are reaching the pinnacle, we have hit the climax, and we are in the middle of the crucifixion accounts. We're midway through. Just to bring you up to speed here, where we are in this gospel, Jesus is charged and he is found guilty of being the Christ. They put an inscription above his head as he's hanging upon the cross, the King of the Jews. That was the Romans' way of saying what the Jews would say as the Christ or the Messiah, as he claimed to be. He is an offense to the Jews as he is a cursed man hanging upon a tree. He is a threat to the Romans, yet he is the man without sin. The horrors of Calvary are going on in this moment. Let me just remind you that Jesus is crucified. They have driven nails through his hands. They've crossed his leg. They've driven a nail through his feet. They've taken a crown of thorns. They have driven them into his skull. He has been beaten with the cat of nine tails. He is whipped. His flesh is mutilated. He is a horror and a spectacle for onlookers to see. Nobody delights in seeing this form of suffering. This is the King of the Jews. And follow along with me here in verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elisha." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him, and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. This ends the reading of the Word of God. I want us to notice something here in verses 33 through 37. I've supplied headings on your outline. I want us to notice here concerning the death of Jesus. I want us to see from darkness to death here initially. We open up in this passage and we are told it's the sixth hour and darkness covers the land. Well, let's just translate it into what we know. This is noon. So what's happening here, Jesus is crucified at 9 o'clock. He's been hanging there for 3 hours, and now noon comes around. And from noon to three is this period of darkness. All the synoptic writers record this darkness that covers over the land. This is important and this is significant. We know of primary cause, God causes this darkness. We can get into the speculation of secondary causes. Was it an eclipse? Was it a storm? Was it a dust storm of some sort? We don't know, and the text doesn't tell us. But what Mark and the rest of the gospel writers want us to understand is that God sent darkness over the land. So for 3 hours, from noon to three, which is the death of Jesus, darkness. Why? The significance of this event is because it's early spring in Palestine. The days are long, it's bright skies, but it's noon and it's dark. It's not natural. Something is amiss here. So why is there this darkness over the whole land until the death of Jesus? Well, we can look and say the death of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is a cosmic event. All of creation feels this. That's a fine answer. But we also need to understand that darkness throughout the scriptures is a sign of judgment. It is a sign of judgment. And what we are witnessing here in the death of Jesus Christ, the darkness over the land, is something that biblical scholars call type and fulfillment. And I want you to see something that's taking place in the death of Christ. Now, I know that the children in Sunday school have been working through the 10 plagues, right? The plagues of Moses. And today was the 10th plague that you guys studied. Good, you will be sharp on this. I want you to understand something of what is taking place as Jesus is hanging upon the cross, as darkness covers the land. You don't need to turn there, but let me remind you of Exodus. Exodus chapter 10. Let me give you a little backstory here. The people of God go down into Egypt. They are now enslaved by one who doesn't know Joseph. A Pharaoh arises. And so the people of God are in bondage and in slavery. And they cry out to God. And God sends them a mediator. God sends one who's going to come and he's going to rescue the people of God. And it's going to come salvation through judgment. And so there's a series of plagues. We know these stories, right? All of these plagues that go upon Egypt. And each time Moses, the mediator, says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says what? No. And he's hardening his heart. And he's hardening his heart until we get to the ninth plague. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, the ninth plague against the Egyptians is darkness. For a duration of 3 days. Follow along with me here. Darkness over the land of Egypt for 3 days. Now let's take the sequence of events that occur in the Exodus account. You have darkness over the land for 3 days. What's the next significant event that occurs? It's the slaying of the Passover lamb. So now you have darkness. Then you have the blood of the lamb that is being spilled and over the doorpost so that all who are under the blood of the lamb are saved. And then what's the next event? It's the 10th plague. It's the death of the firstborn. Okay, so what's happening in Exodus, and what's the end result? So you have darkness, you have the blood of the lamb, you have the death of the firstborn, and as a result of that, the people of God are set free. The Exodus begins, and they begin their journey to the promised land. Okay? So why is there darkness over the land concerning the death of Jesus? Oh, make this connection here, and you won't read Exodus the same. You see here what's happening on the cross is there's darkness over the land, not for 3 days, but for 3 hours. That's not a coincidence. And then follow the sequence of events. What's happening is darkness over the land while Jesus is suffering. It's the Passover lamb who is being slain. The blood of the lamb is being spilled. And according to the flesh, the firstborn son dies. And what's the result? The people of God are set free from their bondage, from their slavery, to begin the journey to the promised land, which we know is heaven. And that journey is called discipleship. And so what you see here, as Jesus is hanging on upon the cross, he is dying and he is spilling blood as the sacrificial lamb to atone for sin. The firstborn son by natural generation dies so that God could save his people. What's happening here in just this one line, there is darkness over the land. I want you to see it is the new, better, and final exodus. What is happening here is the final exodus whereby Jesus is the mediator, the lamb, the one who dies, and the one who sets his people free. This is why at his birth, the angel says, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. This is glorious news. Glory, hallelujah. This is what is happening here in this event. So do not read Exodus without Jesus. The darkness and the ninth plague, the Passover lamb, the death of the firstborn to free the people of God. And that is just a shadow and a type. Its fulfillment is here in Christ. And as he hangs, he dies as the mediator between God and man, purchasing our pardon that can never be rescinded. But at what cost, we might ask? Well, look again here at this text. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is not language you would expect to hear from the Son of God. Our scripture meditation this morning, Psalm 22. Jesus is living Psalm 22 right now. Let me remind you, he says, why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, Jesus is suffering in this moment as he hangs upon the cross. And he's feeling, according to the flesh, forsaken by the Father. No, not just feeling it, he is. Jesus, according to his humanity, forsaken by the Father. The closeness that they shared, that walking in fellowship, this unbroken fellowship as he walked and obeyed the will of his Father all throughout his days upon earth. And he cries out, my God, not even my Father. My God, why are you forsaking me? Because in this moment, as the darkness is covering the land, Jesus is the sin bearer. Jesus is the sin bearer, and he is receiving the treatment as such. When God made him to be sin who knew no sin, he treated him as though he was that, so that you would be treated as though you are him. Jesus suffers in this moment upon the cross the wrath of God so that we would experience for all time the love of God. And I think about this, and as a father, this is heartbreaking. This truly is heartbreaking when I think about the suffering of one of my offspring. I cannot bear the thought. If I was to see my firstborn according to the flesh, my firstborn son suffering under agony, though he is innocent, oh, it would just break my heart. You know, the gospel takes on almost another facet of the diamond when you become a father. I would give my life for you. I will lay down my life for you that you might live. But I'm not giving you my son. I will stand in your place. But for me to have my son stand in your place, oh, I love him. I would die. To think about the love of the Father and the suffering of Jesus for the sake of rebels to his will. What words do we have to describe this love? This is agape in the greatest of senses. Because he's not dying for good people. He's not dying for people that love him. He's not dying for people that want to follow him. He's dying in Romans 5 while we were still enemies. He's dying for the unrighteous. He's dying for those that shake their fists at him, that he might bring many sons and daughters to glory. But I want you to also reject this idea. I want you to reject the idea that God the Father in heaven is some angry tyrant who's looking down and taking great joy in the pain and suffering of his son. I would take no pleasure, even as a sinner, I would take no pleasure in the suffering and in watching the pain of my son. Well, some quote Isaiah 53:10, and they say, no, 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 pastor, but it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It pleased Yahweh to crush his own son. I know what the text says. And so many people just read the first part of that verse. They say, well, yeah, of course God was delighted in the suffering of his son. No, here's the point. It's because of what Isaiah 53:10 says at the end. Let me remind you, it says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. So why does God the Father delight in the suffering of the Son? Not because he looks at him and he's happy that he's in pain. No, but because of the outcome. No, but because of offering and offspring. This is why. It was the will of the Father for the Son to suffer and die because of offering and offspring. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see here, as Jesus hangs upon the cross, in his death, he is making an offering that produces offspring. He is making an offering, a sin offering, that covers his people. That we, by faith, spiritual offspring, would follow in his ways. The Father, we see here as Jesus cries out, the Father forsook the Son for a time so that we, being his spiritual offspring, by grace through faith, would have fellowship for all eternity. This is the glorious truth of the gospel. Charles Spurgeon said, quote, it was not the nails that kept Jesus on the cross, but his love for sinners. His cry of forsakenness reveals the depth of the price he paid for our redemption, end quote. So as he hangs there, he cries out, and he is a forsaken man according to the flesh. People don't know what he's saying. They're confused by his language. Is he calling down Elijah? What's happening here? He's been silent for so long, and now this loud cry comes out. No, he's feeling the weight of the wrath of God upon him. And so people mock him. They're confused by him. Let me call your attention to verse 37. And we read here, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. I want you to notice something here. People that are dying of crucifixion can't utter loud cries because they're dying of suffocation. I want you to see here, Jesus being having the strength to utter a loud cry is because he willingly gave up his spirit. He had the strength within him. He breathed his last. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, he says. But let's ask the question, what was that loud cry? It was certainly a scream or a groan of agony. But what did he say? John tells us, in John's account, it's translated in English, he says, it is finished. That's good news. He says, it is finished. Well, tetelestai is the Greek word, and it has a bigger range of meaning than it is finished. This word means to end, or another way of putting it is to consume thoroughly a food or a drink to where there is nothing left. It's like clean your plate off completely. Or another way of what this word connotates means to reach the end of a race or an event. So to consume thoroughly, to reach the finish line. That's why some will, you know, translate it, it is finished. If we were to interpret this theologically, because we know what is happening in this moment, what Jesus is communicating with this loud cry, He is saying, I have exhausted the wrath of God. I have absorbed God's wrath against sin. I have drank the cup of suffering. I have satisfied divine justice. I have reached the end. I have paid the debt in full. This is a loaded statement. And let me just draw application. If Jesus can cry out, it is finished, paid in full, and you are in Christ, that means there is no more wrath left for you. When Jesus takes the cup of the fury of the wrath of God and drinks it until the very last drop, he flips it over and he says, it is finished. It's exhausted. So that doesn't mean that there's a little drop in store for you at the end. If you are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for you. He has drank it all. He absorbed what we could not absorb and breathes his last. Another way to see this is atonement is accomplished. Brothers and sisters, some of you need to preach, it is finished, to yourself. It is finished. But what about my sin? And I'm not preaching an antinomian gospel, but what about my sin? And what about you? It is finished. But my conscience condemns me. It is finished. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away. It is finished. So live like it is finished. Live in a manner that is pleasing to God because it is finished. The motivation for holiness is because it is finished. Our motivation and desire to follow Jesus in all that he has commanded us is because it is finished. Because my past has been dealt with. Because all my sins that sometimes come back and plague me in the middle of the night, they have been nailed to the cross. It is finished. The debt is not on my ledger anymore. You have been set free if you are in Christ. He doesn't say it's almost finished. It's partially done. Now do your part. Paid in full by the God-man. So this is from darkness to death. And he is leading a people on a new exodus. And we are on that journey to the promised land. And today we are pilgrims and sojourners until we reach our final place. So what's the impact? What's the impact of the death of Jesus Christ? Well, let me give you three. Because Mark gives us three. I want you to see first in verse 38, it is access granted. Access granted. He gives us this detail. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What's the big deal about a torn curtain? How's that important to me? Very, very important. The curtain of the temple that's being described here is what divides the Holy of Holies from the outer court. The temple is the dwelling place of God. The Holies of Holies is the innermost sanctum where only the high priest can go to make atonement for sin. And so what he's telling us here is that the dividing wall, the dividing curtain is torn. And he says here, one great detail, from top to bottom, not bottom to top. Because if it was torn from bottom to top, a person could have done that. But this tearing of this curtain, this beautiful fabric, was torn from the top down. But these aren't like the little curtains that are hanging in your house where you can reach the top. According to one ancient source, these curtains are 80 feet long. That's like up to here. And they're torn from the top down. So what does that mean? This is a divine act. This is a divine act that is taking place. No man was tearing these curtains. And this is why torn curtains matter to you 2,000 years later. And here's the theological significance. Through the death of Jesus, sinful humanity is reconciled to a holy God. That's what's happening here when God tears the curtain. We have access to the throne of God through Christ. We have access to the Father through the Son. Well, the author of Hebrews leans into this so heavily in chapter 10, verse 19. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," there's confidence, not in ourselves, but through Jesus, "by the new and living way that he opened for us," here's the language, "through the curtain, let us draw near," here's the application, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. For our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." There's access. Because at one time we were alienated. We were hostile. We were dead. We were enemies of God. And God in Christ through his death gave us access. This also shows us that the old covenant, the sacrificial system, the high priest going continually on behalf of the people, the whole order has ended. In the death of Christ, what we see coming in is the new covenant. The one that was promised in the old and fulfilled in Christ, he has established a new and better order. And belonging to this new covenant by faith, by saving faith in Jesus Christ. I want us to see here, a torn curtain means there's access granted. There is one mediator between God and man, and it is not a pope or a priest. It is not a pastor. It is the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for many. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. This is why he cries out, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Because my trespasses are not counted against me. They are counted against another." So here's your application. The curtain is torn, and you through Jesus have access to the Father as a follower of Jesus. And what that means is that if you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, you've been born again to a living hope, you have all the rights, privileges, and responsibilities as a son or daughter of the King. You are royalty. You are his saved and redeemed image bearers. That means your life is of extreme value. You matter to God. You matter to Christ. He died for you. He didn't go to the cross for savability. He went to the cross and he took names with him. Amen. And he died for you. Here's the second impact we see. From access granted, we see verse 39, new life received. "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Here comes the second most unlikely convert at the cross. Think about this. Think about who's getting saved in this moment. In the previous section, you've got the thief who's cussing him out. And then he's confessing him. And now you have the centurion. This was the one who was overseeing the execution. He is the executioner. What happened to this man? Let me submit to you this. He saw the grace of the Lord Jesus in his dying. He saw the goodness of Jesus even as he was reviled upon the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Matthew records, Mark doesn't, but Matthew records an earthquake. This man felt the earth quake at the death of the Son of God. He witnessed the power of God on display, and he became a believer. Think about him. He went from mocking Jesus as King of the Jews to confessing him as the Son of God. There's a radical shift in this man's thinking. His whole world has been turned upside down on this day. Everything that he thought about life has been changed. What a remarkable testimony that this man has. And I just think of the words of Joseph, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." Think about this guy sharing his testimony after this. Work calls, and he's got to take a business trip back to Rome for some more centurion training. So he goes back to Rome, and who knows? He finds there's a church to worship in. So he shows up on that Sunday. Congregation doesn't know him. Who are you? He says, "Well, I'm nobody." Are you a spy? Are you trying to infiltrate the church? Well, tell us. How did you come to faith? How does he respond? It was a Friday morning. I was on execution duty that day. I drew the short end of the stick, and there were three criminals that were to die that day. There were three insurrectionists. But at the last minute, Pilate switched one out with another guy. I don't know, I'm just doing my job. They called him the King of the Jews. We laughed at him. We put a robe on him. We drove a crown into his head. We beat him. We made him go carry his cross. And as I watched him and I oversaw this execution, I came to realize something. This was no mere man. I am the man who made sure God's son died that day. And God made sure that day that I would come to life. You could hear his testimony. I was lost and I didn't know it. I wasn't searching for Jesus. He came to me on a cross. I saw Jesus die. I saw to his execution. And because of that, I live. I'm the centurion that killed Jesus. And now I'm here this Sunday morning to worship Jesus. This is his story, is it not? It is an unlikely convert. Romans chapter 10, verse 10, we read, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." That's a promise. And if God's grace through Christ can save the thief on the cross and save the centurion that saw to the death of Jesus, there is nobody. There is nobody that is too far from the grace of God. That includes you if you are not a believer here this morning. The thief is rejoicing in heaven. The centurion who killed Jesus is rejoicing in heaven. God saves sinners. Of Paul says, of whom he was the foremost. You have not sinned too much. You have not ran too far. You have not sinned to the uttermost where Jesus the Savior cannot reach to the uttermost to save. You are not too far from the grace of God. And quite possibly it's the grace of God that brought you here this morning to hear of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. Through the death of Jesus, new life is received. And we receive it through grace by faith. Again, as the passage says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away and the new has come. And I want to make this for you as simple as possible. It's truly as simple as A, B, and C. We must accept what the Bible says about us to be true. We must accept what God says. That's A. We are sinful. We can't save ourselves. And left alone, apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, I am on the highway to hell. And I will land there. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We must accept this to be true. We must then not stay there. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. This is a changing of your minds. This is what is known as repentance. We change what we believe, our source of salvation. We are not believing in ourselves. We're not believing in our good works. We are to believe and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. He dies upon the cross to secure for us forgiveness. Accept what God says about us is true. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Confess him as the Lord of your life. A, B, C. Amen. Lay hold of Christ this morning by faith. Paul says, behold, now is the favorable time. 2 Corinthians 6, today is the day of salvation. What stops you? What holds you back this morning? You aren't promised tomorrow. So my plea for you, for all of us here, is if we are not in Christ, may today begin our Exodus journey. Out of the bondage of sin, out of the bondage of addiction, self-sufficiency, relying upon our morals, and let it be by faith, we begin the journey to the promised land, and we do it together. That's what being the church really is. I would appeal to you, if you have any questions or you think about these things, say, I have questions and I need answers. Talk to me after the sermon. Talk to anybody that you've seen up here on the platform. We are here for you. And here's the final impact we see concerning the death of Jesus Christ. We see conviction strengthened. Look at verses 40 and 41. Mark tells us that the women were looking on at a distance. It's interesting to note, it's the women who stayed. So who are these women? We have Mary Magdalene. Jesus heals her in Luke chapter 8. She had 7 demons. She had a terrible upbringing. She had a terrible situation. And Jesus came to her. And Jesus touched her. And Jesus changed her life. And as a result of that, she followed him. She loved him. Then you have Mary, the mother of James. We don't know much about this Mary that's mentioned here. This is likely James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the disciples. And then Salome. This is, according to Matthew, this is the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. And what I want us to notice here is that unlike the male disciples, it's the women who did not desert Jesus in his suffering. It was the women who followed him, who were faithful and served him sacrificially. And it was the women who were unashamed to be identified with Jesus as he hung upon the cross. They stayed and watched. Now, John tells us he was there too, but all of the other ones, Lord, we will never deny you. They're not even there. They were unashamed to be counted as Jesus' people even as he died. It's one thing to identify with a triumphant Messiah. It's another to identify with a crucified, dying one. This was their trial. And to these women, this was their test of faith. And they came out refined. They came out stronger. They came out with their strength, their conviction strengthened. They remained steadfast. They were riding this one out with Jesus until the end. They were there. So the death of Jesus tested their resolve, strengthened their conviction. We need to see them as faithful. And there is a reason why this is the first time women are even mentioned of any significance in Mark's gospel. He sees them as very important to the gospel story because they are very important to the gospel story. They hold a unique place that no one else does. They were the last to see him alive. They were the first to see him alive. So let me ask, will we be faithful in the midst of our trial? As you think about Jesus, even here this morning, hanging upon a cross, dying the death that we should have died, suffering the wrath that we deserved, loving you and loving me with a love that is indescribable, will this strengthen your conviction? Will this strengthen your resolve to live as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ? Because these are the ethical implications of the cross. To live a life of obedience to him. Why? Because this is the reward of his suffering. When you think about Christ on the cross, he died for you. so that you may no longer live to sin and unrighteousness, but unto righteousness for his name's sake, so that he would receive the reward of his suffering. As the old preacher used to say, you said that the lamb that was slain would receive the reward of his suffering. And do you know what that is? That's your life. That's all of you. That's not a seventh of your time and a tenth of your money. That's all of your life. That's not being a part-time disciple. That's all of life for all of Christ, because he gave all of himself for us. Are you willing to faithfully follow Jesus no matter where the road leads, no matter where it costs you? This is the call. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And to the women, it led them to the cross. But they did not turn back. So the question for us this morning, what about us? What about us? May we be a church, a people that set our hand to the plow and we don't look back. God uses these faithful followers. God has always been using faithful followers for his glory and for their good. So let me ask you, how might God use you in these days? As we bring this message this morning to a close, let me just remind you, from darkness to death, Jesus is leading out a new exodus. He is leading his people because he's the mediator who's taking his people to heaven. A final exodus from sin and bondage to the promised land, where our hope is the new heavens and the new earth, where we will rejoice in righteousness. Sin and death will be no more. He will wipe away every tear. He will be with us. We will behold the Lamb face to face. And he does this by dying for sinners. I opened the message and I said the death of Jesus Christ is the single most impactful execution that has occurred in the history of the world. It has a greater effect than any and all combined. How is the death of Jesus Christ impacting your life this morning? Access has been granted to the Father through Christ. Is this a reality for you? New life comes through Jesus, as we saw in the centurion. Are you this morning trusting Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for the forgiveness of sins? And is your resolve to follow Jesus strengthened as you consider his suffering, as you consider what he has done to secure your salvation? The death of Jesus Christ affects us all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you so loved us that you sent your Son. And because of him and through him and him alone, we have life. We have hope. We have purpose. But not just in this life, but in the life to come. And we thank you that though he died, he did not stay dead, but rose again, rose for our justification. Your exclamation point, Father, on the story of the gospel, your exclamation point on the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have such a great salvation from such a great Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.